Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you go to the events page where you can check out the national conference that's taking place in sunny San Diego, California, October 16th and 17th. You can get all the information at 1517.org, or you can click the link in the show notes. You want to come and hang out with us. By the way, speaking of hanging out, Eric, we are hanging out in person.
Literally, I'm sitting closer to you than I've ever sat in my entire life, Dan.
That's probably not true, but but it is pretty close. And we've been hanging out for days and days, and we will continue to be hanging out for days and days. I don't know. The audience should expect some podcasts to sound different. Now, I know this is going to sound different because we're in a room that, you know, we're in a cabin, as it
were. We are, yes. We're in a cabin in the beautiful Pacific Northwest just outside of Seattle. Dan and I are speaking at a conference right now, well, this week anyway, and we're going to be speaking at another conference upcoming and another conference after that, so you're going to hear a lot of recordings on the road, my dear friends.
Yep. That's it. So that's why this one sounds different, but hopefully it doesn't sound bad. We will see how it goes.
In post-production. Yes.
We'll see. If I can't fix it, then this is what it is. Eric, last week we ended in a kind of an abruptly in the middle of a story.
We did. We don't like to do that kind of thing, but if you've ever read John chapter 11 before about the story of Lazarus, then you know it is a very, very long passage, a very long story. So there was really no way to do justice to the text while fitting it into 30 minutes. So we figured, well, let's do a two-parter and let's give it its due attention. So we left off at John chapter 11, verse 27. If you were paying attention up to this point, you know that Jesus has done some strange things. He waited an extra few days after finding out that Lazarus was sick, and that was sort of puzzling to people, and basically waited until Lazarus actually dies, doesn't rush to go heal him, then shows up and says, no, don't worry, this is for the glory of God that I'm doing this. Everybody's sort of confused, including Lazarus's sister, which you understand at this point. Martha, you know, is saying, if you had been here, you know, we know that you could have saved him. We know that you could have healed him. Nevertheless, I believe in you, and I believe that you can make something good out of this, that you can bring resurrection. And even then, she still doesn't quite understand what's going on, because, of course, the general thought about resurrection in Jewish culture was a general resurrection at the end of days, but not an individual resurrection from death. And so that's kind of where we pick it up in verse 28. It says, when she had said this, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said that, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher, capital T, teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
Now this is the same exact thing that Martha said.
That's right.
So the idea here is that they've seen Jesus prevent death. They've seen him prevent lots of things. They've seen him heal lepers. They've seen him make the lame walk. They've seen him make the blind see. They've seen him heal. And so they're assuming that our brother was sick. If Jesus had been here, he could have healed him. That could have prevented him from dying. What they have not seen is him do something once somebody has died.
That's right. That's right. And because he's been in the tomb by this time 4 days, the common idea in Jewish life was that that meant he really was dead. So there was no doubt that he was dead. And so they really don't know what Jesus can do about this. They just haven't seen what he can do about this. And then we come across these verses in response to what Mary says that are some of my favorite parts of this story. Maybe my favorite part of this story comes up here. As much as the miracle that we've, you know, already sort of revealed, you know, no surprise, we know what's coming. As much as that's important, my favorite part is what we read next, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, the words there, Dan, for deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, actually are the words that could be translated in other places, angry.
Mm-hmm.
He is deeply angry at this situation. And, you know, it just is one of these reminders that our God is not a God who stands far off. You know, he is not watching from a distance the plight that we go through and the suffering that sin has brought upon us. But no, he gets in the midst of it. And even though he knows what he's going to do, like he knows he's going to bring about life for the glory of God here, that he's going to bring Lazarus out of the tomb, it doesn't stop him from entering into our pain. Jesus hates death even more than we hate death. And it makes him angry seeing what sin has done to his creation.
Yeah, I mean, this is permission for you to hate death. There are certain things that are okay for you to hate. They're the things that are not as they should be, and you can hate them, and Jesus does. He hates death. This is his friend. We've established that last episode. And he has done all this to show them something, but it doesn't mean that he doesn't hate the fact that there is mourning, there is weeping over the death of Lazarus. And so he's seeing all this, and he also hates it, and he joins into this and says, look, when he asked, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And he gets there, and then he starts weeping.
That's right.
You have the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept.
Yeah, and the word, again, for wept is this sort of like this idea of bursting out into tears. It's almost uncontrollable emotion. It almost is something that, and we all know what this is like. We've all seen it. We've all experienced it. This emotion just raising up within a person that causes the tears to come. And so, again, it's just this beautiful picture of how our Lord interacts with his creation, that he is one that weeps alongside of us, you know. It's, I think, sometimes in some theological traditions, this aspect of how God chooses to reveal himself can be downplayed because we want to sort of maintain God's holiness, his sovereignty, his being above it all, that he's in control. You know, that's very important that we acknowledge that he's in control. But that can do us a disservice. The reality is we need to look to the revealed God, as Luther would talk about. The revealed God is the God that we see in Jesus Christ, and that God is a God who doesn't think it's beyond him or beneath him to indeed feel what these people are feeling at the sight of death.
Yeah. Well, and you got to love what happens after this, because it says, so the Jews said, see how he loved him.
Yeah, that's right. And you know what? I mean, in the final analysis, it's almost as if that's what's going to be said about you and I as we are risen up one day as well.
Yeah.
See how he loved his creation. Look at what he's done. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?
So again, the assumption is could have stopped it, mm-hmm. but now it's happened. Like it's too late. The assumption here is like, oh,
death is final.
You're a little late. Like, yeah. You can't reverse this.
Listen, and we all know this. Death is final. Once it's happened, it's over. I mean, and that's part of the horrible pain of death, is that there is, more than anything else in life, this sense of irreversibility, this sense that we cannot get the time back. And so it's understandable that people have this thought. We shouldn't shame them for feeling like, well, why didn't you show up earlier? You know, I mean, it makes sense to have the thought. They just don't know. Just mm-hmm. like we don't know. Just like we are so in the dark so often about how it is God can work or what it is God's going to do. And that's what's happening with these people here. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, that is one of my favorite ways of sort of cleaning up the old English way of saying this, which simply says, Lord, by this time he stinketh.
Mm-hmm.
There's just something about saying he stinketh that, you know, really brings it home.
Yeah, but what they're saying, like, look, man, you can't go see him.
Yeah.
He's decaying. Like,
that's right.
This is...
His body's falling apart.
Yeah, and the idea here is not that they don't think I don't believe it right here that they think that Jesus is suggesting that he's going to go do something.
Yeah.
They think that, like, he wants to see him.
Mm-hmm.
And they're saying,
he's dead.
It's too long. It's disrespectful. Like, you can't go in after 4 days. That's too much.
Yeah. Nevertheless, Jesus is not prevented. He says to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, I don't need to pray this right now. Mm-hmm. I know that you and I are in constant fellowship, but I want everyone standing here to know that what I'm about to do is 100% in line with what you have sent me to do. I want them to see that you and I are together on this. That's why I'm doing this. And sure enough, verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. In other words, looking like a mummy.
Yeah.
And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And indeed, Dan, I mean, many a preacher has made hay about this, but the reality is, that's essentially what Jesus has done for all of us spiritually now and will do physically for us one day.
Yeah, this is a monergistic act. Lazarus cannot do anything. He's dead. Jesus is doing all the work here. He says in this efficacious word, he speaks the words, come out, and Lazarus does.
Yes. And once again, just a little side note here, something that you and I always like to hone in on. Dan, it is entirely the case that if Jesus just wanted to unbind Lazarus himself by a word, he could have just unbound him. He could have. But instead, Jesus says to people, involves people around, go unbind him and let him go.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus loves using people, loves using means to accomplish his will. And he does that again here. Even as the source of the power of life is his word, he uses people, he uses means to bring about the unbinding.
Yeah, yeah. It's weird that we would think that those scriptures would talk about us being born dead in trespasses and sins. This is the way that we're referred to. And then when Jesus goes around and performs miracles, and in this case raises the dead, and he does it with the power of his word, yet somehow we're always prone to believe that spiritual deadness, well, that's different, and we kind of cooperate with that, or we make a decision on that. Like, we may get an offer, and then we decide if we're going to take him up on it or not.
Yeah,
it's not like that. It works the exact same way. The word hits the dead person, and the dead person comes to life.
That's right. That's right. Now, of course, as we pointed out in the last episode, what this could better be described as is more of a resuscitation to life than a resurrection to life, because we know eventually Lazarus is going to die and that he's nevertheless going to be part of the resurrection on the last day, as all who believe in Christ will. But this is a resuscitation to life, and he is legitimately brought back from the dead and lives out the rest of his days until, of course, he goes to the grave like all others. But this is just the proof. It's a preview. What it is a preview of what Jesus has come here to do, which is to defeat death.
That's correct.
So now we move into verse 45. The narrative about Lazarus in particular has just about ended, but the fallout from there has not ended.
And people are going to be excited about this, no doubt. Because, yes. I mean, how could, at this point, you guys think that everyone is about to start believing and be very excited that Messiah has finally arrived.
That's what one would think, Dan. But it says in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. True, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And man, Dan, if there's ever been a more revealing statement about what really motivates the Pharisees and the religious leaders' hatred of Jesus, I don't know of one. The fear is that they're going to lose their status.
Yeah, so what it is that right now the Romans are letting them sort of play church.
That's right.
Letting them kind of do their thing and kind of be an authority, but they don't really have any power. That's not allowed. That's not that the Romans aren't allowing them to exercise. And so they're like, look, man, if this guy gets the people to stir it up, if they think that there's some kind of great new teacher around who hasn't, you know, kissed the ring, who hasn't mm-hmm. who hasn't agreed to play by the rules, mm-hmm. this could put all of our positions in jeopardy. It could put the whole nation in jeopardy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it's a power grab, or it's a fear of losing their power. And so they are alarmed about this. What should we do? It's funny, but not surprising. The question of what he's done, something that they've never seen before,
right,
seems to not matter at all.
No.
It's like, oh man, he's raising people from the dead now? What are we going to do about this problem?
It turns out that the lordship of Jesus Christ is a threat to your lordship of yourself.
Every time. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And Dan, what do we make of this? This is really weird.
Yeah, so you have like sort of the most sinister of all the Pharisees. You have the chief priest coming up, and he says, "Listen, you know nothings. This is what has to happen. We mm-hmm. have to kill this guy, obviously." And it might feel like that's unjust, because what has he really done? Nothing. Yes. Mm-hmm. But it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. Now, of course, this is true.
Yes.
But it doesn't understand what he's saying.
It's not true in the way that he thinks it is.
This is correct. So he then says this, and John says, this is a prophecy about what Jesus will in fact do, that Jesus will die for the nation. And in fact, not just the nation, but the world.
Yes. And this brings up something interesting about, prophecy that you find in the Old Testament. There are times in which somebody could in fact be prophesying or uttering a word of what will take place, even if they don't know what they're prophesying.
Right.
Or even if their natural inclination is to be against what they're prophesying. You think about Balaam and, you know, mm-hmm. being forced to kind of, you know, say what he didn't want to say or do what he didn't want to do. Well, this is one of those cases where he doesn't know that he's talking about Jesus actually accomplishing atonement for the nation and for all those scattered abroad. But that's exactly what is going to happen. And so this is the plan. They are going to make plans to put him to death. This is, you know, for the rest of the book of John, as if it wasn't already lingering in the background, this is what they're aiming to do.
Yeah, you even have this word perish. I mean, you know, we're back in John 3.
Mm-hmm.
You have famous John 3:16 verse where yep. Jesus says, "Hey, God loves the world in this way, mm-hmm. that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish."
Yes.
And then Caiaphas comes along and says, "Hey, it's better that this man should die than that the nation should perish."
That's right.
And Jesus says, "Amen."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's just important to note, like, that this is actually, we're getting pretty close to the Passover week already. Mm-hmm. We're getting close to the Passion Week. John spends an incredible amount of time just on that week, on those last few days of Jesus' life. Because, of course, again, this is one thing that all the gospel writers have in common. They know that the whole hub of Jesus' ministry is everything that happens in that last week.
Yeah.
And that's what we're leading to. It says in verse 54, "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." So a little bit in hiding for just a little while, because we read in verse 55, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." So they are in hot pursuit of Jesus. That is what's going on. Is Jesus going to show up at the feast? This is the scuttlebutt amongst the crowds that are traveling to Jerusalem, as was mandatory for Jews that they would all travel to Jerusalem for the Passover if they were able. And so as they're showing up, they're hearing rumors about this guy who raises the dead. This is sort of a crescendo miracle. If the beginning of his miracles was turning water into wine in John's gospel, the crescendo is him resurrecting a guy from the dead.
Yeah.
And so now everybody wants to see what he's got to offer.
Yeah, so people are talking, and the religious leaders have a plan in place. This seems like this would be a good spot where you can know for certain that he probably is going to be.
Mm-hmm.
And they are seeking to arrest him at this point.
Mm-hmm. And yet, you know, I love the fact that John almost pauses the narrative as we get into John chapter 12 to tell us a very significant story that may not have seemed all that significant at the time.
Right.
It says in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Now, Bethany is not a big town, and it's not too far outside of Jerusalem. And why did he go to Bethany? Because that's where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feast of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, Dan, I mean, what's going on here? Why would this be such a big deal for her to anoint Jesus with a pound of expensive ointment?
Well, I mean, this by expensive, we mean like crazy expensive.
We mean like a year's worth of wages.
Yeah, this is a lot. And, you know, one of the things that's weird about this is I think when you have this text in isolation, I mean, people have heard about like, yeah, you remember when Mary like anointed the feet of Jesus and mm-hmm. like Judas had a problem with it? You do have to understand that this is right on the heels of him raising her brother from the dead.
That's right.
So it doesn't seem that crazy in that context.
Yes. Yeah, she's doing, I mean, it's clearly an act of worship. That's yes. what is going on. This is an act of worship. She's giving up something that would have taken her a year's worth of saving up to get at the feet of Jesus. And you would expect that people seeing this beautiful act of worship would say, wow, mm-hmm. wow, what an incredible act of worship. But, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So, Dan, there's the question. That's Judas's question. Why was this money used in such an extravagant way for worship instead of feeding the poor?
Well, we also have it said to us that maybe the poor wasn't the thing that he was really concerned about.
That's, well, and Dan, this can be a reality that people often can bring up an objection like this. They always have throughout church history. When you see buildings or when you see, you know, beautiful cathedrals or whatever, and there can be a legitimate complaint about it getting too excessive, right? I mean, there can be a legitimate complaint about too much money being spent on something and not focus on the poor. But it also could be that an objection like this is brought up really not in sincerity, because that's certainly the case with Judas. Verse 6 says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So in other words, Judas is like, hey, we could have given this to the poor, and by poor, I mean me.
Yeah. Correct. You know, Judas probably is a poor guy, so he's like, I'm not lying.
That's right. I mean, so Judas has his ulterior motives here for his complaint. And Jesus said, verse 7, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. And so even right now, there is an allusion and a connection between what's just happened and what will happen. You know, there is even now this kind of exchange that's taken place that is really a picture of what happens for us. Jesus goes and raises Lazarus from the dead, from his burial ground, but he is going to go where he will be buried himself in order for Lazarus and Mary and Martha and for all of us to live forever. And there is an allusion to this ointment being used even to prepare him for that. So it is all connected in one way or another, even as it seems like it comes out of nowhere.
Yeah, and then you have Jesus do this, make this statement about the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. And this is kind of a weird statement by Jesus, and people have tried to figure out exactly what he means by this. I think it's pretty simple. I don't think you have to overthink it too much. I think what he's saying is there's going to be endless opportunities to help the poor.
That's right.
But my time is coming to an end.
Mm-hmm. I think that's exactly right. I don't think it gets much more complex than that. And then you have this interesting little detail recorded for us in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. Understandable. Like, yeah. I want to see this guy who's supposedly raised from
the dead. How's he looking? How's he feeling?
Yeah, exactly.
Is he normal?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, I want to see him too. And what do the chief priests think to do? It's just amazing, dude. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well.
That's crazy. I think that the thinking behind this, it continues to say, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.
Yeah.
So what they want to do is get rid of Lazarus, the evidence of the miracle, and say, like, oh, it didn't work.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
I think you maybe need to fake a death here. You know, you're going to have to make it look like, oh, turns out he came out of the tomb, whatever. He just died right away again.
Yes, that's right. That's right. So, I mean, it really is a cover-up game at this point. They're doing everything they can to cover up the power of Jesus. They're doing everything they can to keep people in their fold from fleeing to Jesus. And yet, no matter what they do, people are fleeing to Jesus. They can't help it. And so we come up to verse 12. It says, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So yes, he is going to show up to the feast. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is, of course, them reciting a psalm that everyone knew was messianic in nature.
Yeah, this word Hosanna means save now or save us, Lord.
That's right, that's right. So they know and they are thinking in terms of him being the long-awaited Messiah. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.
By the way, a lot of people will tell you this is like some kind of like super humble move because Jesus didn't come riding in on a big stallion or whatever. Mm-hmm. Not so.
No. You see this all throughout the Old Testament.
All through the Old Testament, kings rode in on donkeys. That's just the way it was.
Yes, this was actually absolutely a sign of Jesus saying, I am King of Kings.
Yes.
That's what he's doing, and that's what the religious leadership knows.
Yeah, they interpreted this correctly.
That's right. And so verse 16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And indeed, the world has continued to go after him in spite of the best efforts of his opponents to thwart them and stop them from going after him.
Yeah, I mean, this really is, the Pharisees are, at the end of the day, are going to get what they want, which is exactly what Jesus wants.
That's right.
One of the things about the way the scribes and the Pharisees work and the chief priests is, they think that they're stopping something, but they really are just being used in God's plan.
That's right. Over and over and over again. And that applies to the devil as well, who also thinks that he's going to finally put a mortal wound into Jesus. And of course, it's all going to be his victory because this is what he came to do, as he says over and over and over again, that he came to be crucified, he came to rise from the dead and defeat death, and he came to do it because he's all about seeking and saving the lost people like Lazarus, lost people like Mary and Martha, and lost people like you and I still today.
And surprise, surprise, he rose Lazarus from the dead. He can do that again with himself.
That's right, and that's our hope.
That's it. All right, man. We are out of time for this podcast.
Do it again.
For this episode. We hope you enjoyed you know, a togetherness episode. Hopefully you could feel the power of Dan and Eric in the same room. How the it was you know, no delays. It was so good. I hope it was good. We'll see how it goes. There should be more of this for sure because Eric and I are on the road show. But hey, go over to 1517.org, sign up for the Here We Still Stand conference so that we can hang out with you in person. Eric, I'll see you at dinner.
All right, sounds good.